I will be so glad when I'm done with this book. Not because I haven't enjoyed it, but just because the voluminous amounts of study that has to go into preparation for each sermon gets a little overwhelming at times. Because there is so much written regarding this book from such a plethora of different views. But I'm going to cover all of chapter 18, so I hope you have your seatbelt strapped on and have something soft to sit on, because we're going to rip through this entire chapter. Hopefully God will use it for good in your life. You remember we're dealing with the details about the seven bowl judgments. Going through the details of that now, we saw many details in chapter 17, and details are continuing. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have in your word this day. I ask and pray that you use this sermon for good in each one's life to have a better understanding of your ways and your thoughts of these important matters regarding eschatology. Lord, we just ask and pray that it would cause each one to desire to dig deeper into your word, to study it more thoroughly. And God, we just ask and pray that you be glorified through the preaching of your word this day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You could be seated. Verses 1 through 3 begins by saying, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Remember, we had already had one angel give us a bunch of details about what took place with the seven bowl judgments. Now there's this other angel, and he cried, verse 2 says, mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Again, we have established that Babylon here is symbolic of first century Jerusalem. I spent two sermons in Revelation 17. Both of those sermons, particularly the first sermon, I gave many convincing proofs why Babylon the Great is first century Jerusalem. So get the sermons if you want to hear that. I'm not going to reiterate all that detail by any means. We're going to move on here and cover what chapter 18 has to say. But Babylon is first century Jerusalem. Notice what Jerusalem has become. It's become, it says at the end of verse 2, a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That's what first century Jerusalem had become. Look at that in light of and in contrast to the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Look at Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or anything that is unclean, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the old Jerusalem, first century Jerusalem, which is being judged, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird, whereas the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we're a part of, the scripture says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or is unclean or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Amen. Again, as we saw in the past two sermons, John is clearly contrasting first century Jerusalem, rebellious first century Jerusalem, with the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. In verse 3, the scripture says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Notice her fornication with the kings of the earth. This has already been brought up in chapter 17 and earlier. And we have talked about this in the past, how the Jews did this in regards to many ways. They committed fornication with the kings of the earth. To add to the many things I have said regarding this in past sermons, first century Jerusalem played the harlot with Rome, which was an empire of nations, in that she allowed the Roman authorities to appoint many of the high priests leading up to the 100 years before 70 AD. Josephus himself refers to the Jewish aristocracy and priesthood as, quote-unquote, puppets of Roman procurators, unquote. Those who weren't appointed by them complied and were complicit with Rome in their fornication, in their harlotry. Josephus writes how they made daily sacrifices on behalf of the emperor in the temple. They did nothing when Pilate brought the hated Roman images into the city of Jerusalem. They did nothing when he used the sacred temple funds for something as meager as building an aqueduct. First century Jerusalem was fornicating with the kings of the earth. Notice the testimony, again, of the new Jerusalem in utter contrast to first century Jerusalem. While first century Jerusalem is fornicating with the kings of the earth, with the nations of the earth, look at the testimony of the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Again, Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Okay, so while first century Jerusalem is fornicating with the kings of the earth, look at the impact that the new Jerusalem is having in regards to the kings of the earth. And by the way, this is often why the Christians, the early Christians, took the gospel to the actual leaders of nations, the kings of the nations. We see this over and over again with the early church missionaries. They would go to the leaders of areas because they viewed the gospel of Jesus Christ as being one which impacted the nations. Goes on and says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Amen? So again, you see the other contrast between first century rebellious Jerusalem, and you see what the new Jerusalem is. First century Jerusalem representing the Jewish state, New Jerusalem representing the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, all those who repent and believe in Jesus. Remember, this New Jerusalem was the mother of us all us true believers, but first century Jerusalem was the mother of harlots. Remember in chapter 17, verse 5 of Revelation, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's first century Jerusalem, was the mother of harlots. Whereas you may recall what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Verses 25 and 26. He said, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Talking about first century Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So again, the contrast. First century Jerusalem is the mother of harlots. The new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven, is the mother of us all, the true believers. Look at the last phrase in verse 3. It says, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is a reference, I believe, to both the money changers and general commerce in first century Jerusalem. And we'll look more fully at that aspect when we cover verses 11 through 19. In verse 4, the scripture says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. God's people All those who have repented but faith in Jesus Christ are told to separate themselves from first century Jerusalem. Why? Because God is going to destroy it. He's going to cut off Israel as his chosen people and end forever the sacrificing of the animals in the temple. He's going to bring an end to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, showing that it is through Christ alone that we can meet with God. This separation encompasses both a physical separation and a spiritual separation. It encompasses a physical separation in the sense of, remember the Mount Olivet Discourse, which all are agreed, the things that were spoken of there, whether futurists or preterists, the things that were spoken of there and the things spoken of Revelation have to do with each other, about the same matters. But Jesus told those he spoke to there during the Mount Olivet Discourse that those in Judea were to flee to the mountains when they saw these things coming about. And Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that in fact the Christians did flee from Jerusalem because of what Jesus said at the Mount Olivet Discourse. So it was physical, but it was also spiritual. Like when the writer of the Hebrews wrote to the Jewish believers who wanted to return to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember, that's why the writer of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, wrote to them. They wanted to think it was Jesus plus the blood of bulls and goats. They wanted to return to that Old Testament sacrificial system. You may recall Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39. Talks about being judged if you want to be a part of that system. Also, Hebrews 12, 15 through 29. You can mark these down in your notes. Hebrews 12, 15 through 29 talks about it also. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Amen. Praise the holy name. The separation that's talked of here by John, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, was both physical and spiritual. What was the sin of the believers that the writer of the Hebrews was writing to? It was the sin of unbelief. They were thinking the blood of Christ alone wasn't good enough for redemption. They were thinking they needed the blood of Christ plus the blood of bulls and goats. So he's telling them to separate themselves from first century Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Look what Jesus said in regards to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. Here it says in Revelation 18:5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Here's what Jesus said of first century Jerusalem. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. It was first century Jerusalem whose guilt had reached full measure, had reached to heaven. whose iniquities God had remembered. Paul wrote of this also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mark that down for your notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look what he says of the Jews there. Verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And he's talking about the Jews here, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It's talking about first century Jerusalem, the Jewish nation. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 6 goes on and says, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. This is the normal punishment required by biblical law. Double punishment. Whatever you dish out, you get twice as much back on your head. You can look at Exodus chapter 22 for your notes. Exodus 22, verse 4. Exodus 22, verse 7. And there's others also. Verse 7 goes on and says, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Again, we've said throughout this book that John employs apocalyptic judgment language throughout the book of Revelation. The book is a book about judgment. The righteous judgment of first century Jerusalem, the annihilation and removal of the Jews as his chosen people, a complete doing away with of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the commencement of his kingdom in the earth. I've often pointed out, as we've gone through here, the apocryphal judgment language by showing you examples of what John says in the book of Revelation, showing you examples of where the same language and terminology is used in the Old Testament. I haven't always done that by any means, but I've done it often. But here we have it again, where John is employing apocalyptic judgment language to make his points. Here, in verse 7, where it says, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow, this is a clear allusion to Isaiah 47, verses 6 through 11. Turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 6 through 11. This was a prophecy against Babylon, real natural Babylon, which John is applying that prophecy to natural Babylon. He's applying it here in the book of Revelation to first century Jerusalem, which he's using as a picture of Babylon. He's using Babylon as a picture of first century Jerusalem. Look what it says here. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. Remember, God used Babylon to judge his people, Israel. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. He used Babylon to judge his rebellious people. Now he was going to judge Babylon. That's what the context here is. And you said, I shall be a lady or a queen forever. Either term. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness, or full measure, because of the multitude of your sorceries, and we see first century Jerusalem accused of sorcery at the end of Revelation 18, as we continue on here, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness, you have said, no one sees me, your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me, therefore evil shall come upon you, shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall on you, shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Which is what John is talking about here in Revelation 18 as we continue on here. That they were going to suffer sudden destruction, just as natural Babylon did. And again, for our immediate verse, verse 7, John is using the same language that God used regarding natural Babylon for first century Jerusalem, which is defined as Babylon by John. I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Here in Isaiah 47, says, I shall be a queen forever, verse 7. Verse 8, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. See the same language being employed here. Historically, both Babylon and Jerusalem were great cities. They paralleled each other in religious importance, luxury, and commerce. John is applying Babylon to first century Jerusalem, because first century Jerusalem is now in rebellion against the Lord, and their sure judgment is impending. Verse 8 of Revelation 18 goes on and says, therefore her plagues will come in one day. This is it said back there in Isaiah 47 about Babylon, it'll be sudden. In one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. One day does not mean literally one 24-hour day. Rather, it means it's going to be swift. And yes, Jerusalem and much of Judea was burned, including the temple. The historical account is as follows. Quote, battering rams made little progress, but the fighting itself eventually set the walls on fire. When a Roman soldier threw a burning stick onto one of the temple's walls. Destroying the temple was not among Titus's goals, one historian says, possibly due in large part to the massive expansions done by Herod the Great mere decades earlier. Most likely, Titus had wanted to seize it and transform it into a temple dedicated to the Roman Emperor and to the Roman Pantheon. But the fire spread quickly and was soon out of control. The temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av, however you pronounce it in Hebrew, at the end of August, and the flames spread into the residential sections of the city. Jerusalem was burnt, including the temple, just as it says here in verse 8. And yes, there was much death, as it says here in verse 8. Josephus estimates 1 million were killed and died. There was much famine, as it says here in verse 8. Josephus describes it as the worst ever known to man. And there was much mourning, as verse 8 says here. Much mourning. Josephus writes of this mourning. Here's what Josephus wrote. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as they were of the greatest eminence, that is, Phasaelus and Hippicus and Merium. And so much of the wall enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison in the upper city, as were the towers also spared, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it, Jerusalem, had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of fame among all mankind, and truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city, and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. Unquote. There was great mourning in what took place there in 70 AD. In fact, the Jews still mourn what took place in 70 AD every single year. They still mourn it. The destruction of the temple is still mourned annually as the Jewish feast Tisha B'Av, or however you say it in Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar. Greek, but no Hebrew. The fall of Jerusalem was so important to history that the Ark of Titus, depicting and celebrating the Roman sack of Jerusalem and the temple, still stands in Rome today. It was an awesome, magnificent city. Verses 9 and 10, the scripture goes on and says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Why would the Romans weep and lament for Jerusalem smoking, its burning, if they intended to attack and destroy it? This is what futurists will often ask. The answer is they never intended to. They never intended to destroy the city when they began their assault and siege of Jerusalem. Remember what one historian said, which we just read moments ago. He said most likely Titus had wanted to seize it and transform it into a temple dedicated to the Roman emperor and to the Roman pantheon, but the fire spread quickly and was soon out of control. The temple was destroyed. Josephus wrote how that the Romans, up until just before the temple was destroyed, tried to convince the Jews to reinstate the daily sacrifices to the emperor. They didn't want it destroyed. They just wanted to crush Judaism and Christianity. The Romans tried to negotiate. This is a historical fact. Josephus recorded it all. The Romans tried to negotiate a peace several times before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. They did not intend to destroy it. The historical record shows the Romans wanted to crush Judaism and Christianity, but they didn't want to have to destroy the city and temple. But God had his purposes, amen? And he wanted that thing destroyed. It was his righteous judgment. So this is why they would weep and lament for her, the kings of the earth. Rome, the empire of nations. This is why they would weep and lament for her. The destruction was so sobering and magnificent, so terrible, that it caused them to fear. Whenever you see judgment on someone else, it always causes you to be circumspect and think of the fact, I could be next. And surely the Romans were no different. The destruction was sudden and unintended. Now in verses 11 through 19, we have this long discourse about the luxury of first century Jerusalem. It says, "And the merchants of the earth, they, like the kings of the earth, will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Yeah, very selfish reason, you know. The city's gone, we're out of business. "Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Remember in our last sermon we saw so picturesque of Jerusalem as the covenantal representative people of God in the earth. "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Talking about first century Jerusalem. Remember what they were saying of themselves back in verse 7? "I sit as a queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow." And look what their utter destruction is. Now, many of the futurists say that Babylon the Great is America. This is very popular. And they use verses 11 through 19 out of all the verses in chapter 17. Back in 14 and in 18. They use verses 11 through 19 mainly to appeal for you to accept their assertion that Babylon is America. They then go to Jeremiah's judgment pronouncements against Babylon in Jeremiah 50 through 51, chapters 50 and 51, for additional fodder for their idea that Babylon is America. I will give you three reasons why I disagree. First, as I've said many times, when it comes to any judgment language declared by prophets or biblical writers, you can always find parallels or analogies to the present day, even though contextually and exegetically they were clearly referring to a different people for a different time for a different situation. When I preach through Isaiah, Jeremiah, or any of the other prophets I've preached to, for example, don't you remember I could always find parallels to our present day, either regarding religious matters or the state of our own nation? But that doesn't mean it was for our day. Okay? Exegetically, contextually, it was for a different people, for a different situation, for a different time. To use Jeremiah 50 and 51 is absurd. Jeremiah was speaking of their judgment, Babylon's judgment, back then for what they did to natural Israel. In 539 BC, Babylon did fall to Cyrus. Many revolts and battles ensued within a few decades, and over the centuries, many battles and revolts in Babylon, until Babylon was completely obliterated in 200 AD. They were judged, as God said they would be. Babylon no longer exists today. It's not going to be rebuilt, and it's not America. To say Jeremiah was talking about America not only displays exegetical ignorance, it's insane. Talk about making stuff just out of thin air. Second, the judgment language employed here by John resembles most closely the language used against Tyre by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 27 verses 12 through 24, not Babylon in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. Okay? The language used here, it most closely parallels Ezekiel 27, verses 12 through 24, which had to do with Tyre being judged, T-Y-R-E, not T-I-R-E, not Babylon. Didn't have anything to do. It doesn't have the same paralleling language in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. Number three, As I've also said repeatedly while going through this book, John was writing to a first century audience about events which were to be fulfilled during the first century. I've given many convincing proofs regarding that matter. The last time I went through that line of reasoning from Scripture was the first sermon from Revelation 17. So if you weren't here for the first sermon in Revelation 17, you need to listen to that. I'm not going to reiterate it all again. Babylon is not America. America is not Babylon. First century Jerusalem itself was huge for commercial commerce. Alfred Edersheim, a renowned biblical scholar who lived during the 1800s and was a Jewish convert to Christianity, wrote in 1890 in his famous book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Here's what he says in part. It was very lengthy. Here's what he says in part about the commercial commerce of first century Jerusalem. Quote, "In these streets and lanes, everything might be purchased. The production of Palestine or imported from foreign lands, nay, the rarest articles from the remotest parts, exquisitely shaped, curiously designed in jeweled cups, rings, and other workmanship of precious metals, glass, silks, fine linen, woolen stuffs, purple and costly hangings, essences, ointments, and perfumes as precious as gold. Articles of food and drink from foreign lands. In short, what India, Persia, Arabia, Media, Egypt, Italy, Greece, and even the far-off lands of the Gentiles yielded might be had, covering even more than modern luxury has devised." Unquote. First century Jerusalem was a great place of commerce and industry, of luxury and merchandise. You don't have to look to America to get that. In fact, if you'll just remove yourself and remove the glasses that have been given to you to look at verses 11 through 19, the glasses that have been given to you by the popular preachers of today with their futurist schemes, you can see how in the world can you even impose that on America? And how can you think it can't be first century Jerusalem once you just do a little study and see what a great city Jerusalem was? Historically, both Babylon and Jerusalem were great cities. They paralleled each other in religious importance, luxury, and commerce. John is applying Babylon, natural Babylon, to first century Jerusalem because they are in rebellion against the Lord and their sure judgment is impending. My point, as we've already seen from the context here in Revelation 17 and 18, first century Jerusalem is Babylon the Great. They fit the bill in every regard, including all the luxury and merchandise they had there in first century Jerusalem. It was a great city. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." This is like the apex. This is where everything's been headed. God's judgment upon natural Israel, removing them as his chosen people, bringing an end forever to the Old Testament sacrificial system, making it clear it's through Christ alone that men can meet with him. This is the apex. Do you remember what it said back in Revelation 6? Look at there. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. "Way back at the beginning, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Then we see everything else about John's vision, right? Which is about what? God's utter annihilation of Jerusalem. His righteous judgment upon that city and his obliteration of the temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what does it say in verse 20? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Back in chapter 6, they were wondering, when are you going to avenge? Now we see upon first century Jerusalem, they have been avenged. Who were the ones who persecuted the Christians? I've showed this over and over and over again through the words of Christ in the gospel, through the narrative of the book of Acts, and in other epistles. It was the Jews. They were the ones who persecuted the Christians. God has now avenged them. They have been judged. Jerusalem is utterly annihilated, left desolate. Verse 24 brings it up again. And in her, talking about first century Jerusalem, Babylon the Great, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Amen? Who were the ones who did that? As we saw with scripture after 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 scripture, it was the Jews. And God had now avenged his people. God wants his church, his people, to know, as he said in Revelation 3:9, after referring to the Jews as the synagogue of Satan, quote unquote, he said, "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." Who? All those who repent and believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. Amen? That's who the people of God are now. It's no longer a racial group of people living in a specific geographical location. God wants his people to understand that. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. So this angel picks up a stone. He's a big angel, so he throws it in. It's like a big millstone. Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found and shall not be found anymore. John, again, here is employing the apocryphal judgment language Jeremiah used against natural Babylon. John is employing it towards first century Jerusalem. It's the paradox of it all. Look at Jeremiah 51, verses 60 through 64. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 60 through 64. Here an angel comes, throws this rock into the water. John's employing apocryphal judgment language used by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah wrote in a book, verse 60 says, all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon, talking about the Babylon that existed then. No, not America. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, his assistant, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Do you see? He's taking that very same image of the stone being thrown into the water and applying it from natural Babylon to first century Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? I think it's awesome. Again, John refers to Jerusalem here in the book of Revelation as Sodom, as Egypt, and he also refers to Jerusalem as Babylon. All nations or cities that were in rebellion to God here in the book of Revelation, being applied to first century Jerusalem. He refers to first century Jerusalem in chapter 11 as the great city. It was a great city. Revelation 11 refers to Jerusalem clearly, first century Jerusalem clearly as the great city. He applies the term to Babylon as being Babylon the Great or the great city in chapters 14, 17, and here in chapter 18, which is utterly destroyed as first century Jerusalem was. And afterward, John applies the term the great city to the new Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John has been contrasting first century Jerusalem with the new Jerusalem throughout the book of Revelation. Amen? It's an absolute, undeniable, obvious fact. Babylon the Great is first century Jerusalem. Now notice it says at the end of verse 21, it says, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down," and of course first century Jerusalem was, "and shall not be found anymore," or no more at all. Obviously, this is not talking about physical Jerusalem as it was rebuilt and exists today. Jeremiah was talking about the physical aspect of natural Babylon. John employed the same language to refer to the spiritual aspect of natural Israel or first century Jerusalem. They would no longer be the chosen people of God. They were God's covenantal representatives in the earth during Old Testament times. Now it is the church, all those who repent and believe in Jesus. The Old Testament sacrificial system was destroyed with the temple in 70 AD. The temple has not been rebuilt. They will never offer animal sacrifices again. Ever. That's what's being referred to. Didn't have to do with the physical aspect of the city. It had to do with the spiritual, the covenantal aspect of the city. They are cut off forever as being the representative people of God. Now it's all those who repent and believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever tribe, tongue, nation. Amen. Amen. They will never offer animal sacrifices again. God did this to signify that Jesus is the sole approach to the Father. We can only obtain forgiveness and right standing through Christ alone, as the writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews 8:13. It's growing old and ready to vanish away. And it did a few short years later when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Verses 22 through 23, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." For by your sorcery all the nations of the earth were deceived. What were they merchandising in that caused them to deceive all the nations? They were merchandising in the souls of men. End of verse 13, remember? Again, they were God's covenantal representatives in the earth, and they had failed in their purpose. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 15? Matthew chapter 23, Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They were deceiving the nations. They were merchandising in the souls of men, and they were deceiving the nations through their sorcery. This was a sorcery, a spiritual drugging, if you will. Remember in Isaiah 47, talking about natural Babylon, talked about their sorceries. That was the actual use of drugs and potions. What's being referred to here is a spiritual drugging. They rejected Christ. Verse 24 completes the chapter and says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." Natural Israel was God's covenantal representatives on the earth. They affected the inhabitants of the earth, depending how they lived, for good or for bad. They failed as God's representative people, their ultimate failure being their rejection of Christ and the persecution of his people, the saints. Next time we'll continue on in chapter 19. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we thank you for this time that we had to go through these scriptures today. Ask and pray that you use it for good, that you cause each one to more thoroughly consider and look into what's proffered through these sermons, to re-examine, re-look at the scriptures themselves. Lord, I ask and pray that you glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, may we understand more and more just how great your kingdom is, how it's on the offensive, how it's to trample the gates of hell, they being unable to prevail against your kingdom. Lord, I just ask and pray that you glorify yourself through each of our lives, that you would use us for your purposes in the earth, in both word and deed. May we be submitted to you, living our lives to glorify you, O Lord. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so we can know your ways and your thoughts. Help us to take time each day in our lives to open our Bibles and read your word. For even as your Son said, Father, your words are spirit and they are life. Blessed is your holy name, O God. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You can be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you haven't repented and put faith in Christ, we ask that you not take communion. And when we partake in the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church, we do that for a number of reasons. For example, one reason, it's the tradition of the church to do so. It's the pattern laid out by the early church that each week that they gathered, they would observe the Lord's table. And so we follow that pattern. And we too observe his table each week. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Man in all his religiosity always wants to think it's Jesus plus something I did that gives me my salvation. Well, before we're saved, we think it's something I've done that gives me salvation. Like my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. So I'm going to heaven. But then even after we become Christians, we can still try to add to the finished work of Christ and think it's Jesus plus something I've done. The time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone that we can meet with the Father and have right standing with him, because there's only two elements at his table. The bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, and absolutely nothing else. Amen? There isn't these two elements at his table, plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or how many people I witnessed to. Now, when you're a Christian, you'll want to spend hours in prayer. You'll want to tell people about Jesus. But the point is, you cannot use those good things you do as a means whereby you try to meet with the Father. Amen? We don't do those good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do those good works because we have obtained God's acceptance. And there's a huge difference between the two. John Calvin wrote a huge treatise about that matter, on that matter alone. And it's important that we keep that straight. And this time at his table helps us to do that. Amen? The good works that we do, they are the fruit. They are the results. They are the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do them to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance through Christ alone. We call what Jesus did at Calvary the finished work of Christ. We call it the finished work of Christ because all was done there that needed to be done to procure our salvation. We cannot add to what he did. Amen? This is a great salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote regarding the Lord's table, and he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Was it literally his body? No. How do we know? Because he was sitting there holding the piece of bread in his hand. Amen? In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Praise his holy name. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that though we were blind, wandering in darkness, shaking our fist in your face, you loved us. We thank you, O God, that you converted us, regenerated us, transformed us, translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of your dear Son. Praise your holy name. We thank you, O God. And now, O Lord, may we live our lives to bring glory to him who died in our stead. May we be your faithful ambassadors, declaring your holy law and this great salvation to others. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll worship him for a moment and I'll close in prayer. All praise to you, O God. Blessed is your holy name, Father. We praise you, we worship you, we glorify you, we give thanks and praise to you, we honor you. Lord, I ask and pray that we go forth from this place desirous to know you more, to pursue holiness, to spend time in your word this week, to pick up our Bibles and read them. God, help each man to be a priest to his home and to open your word to his wife and to his children this coming week. May we not shirk our priestly responsibility in that regard. Lord, help each woman to be a helpmate to her husband, to be a nurturer of her children, an anchor in the home. Help each child to be a blessing to their parents. Praise your holy name, honoring them, Father. Lord, may each single person use their time and strength in devotion and service to you. May each older person be an example of Christian living to their progeny, to their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, O God. Glorify yourself through our lives, I pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.